Good evening. Please turn in your Bibles to the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis 25. As you recall, in his old age, Abraham had a son by Sarah, his wife, whose name was Isaac. Isaac had grown up and his mother had passed away. And Abraham determined that it was time that he was able to have a wife himself. We see Abraham sending his servant to Paddan Aram, where he had come from, to find a wife from among his relatives. And while they were there, we see him coming back with Rebekah. And Rebekah was the wife that was chosen for Isaac. And it says very simply that after the death of Sarah, that she was a comfort to Isaac. They had two sons after being married for about 20 years, and they were sons that struggled within the womb of their mother. In fact, one would come out and the other's hand would be grabbing its heel. In fact, that's one of the reasons they named it Jacob, the supplanter, or literally the heel grabber. And the other, they named, the oldest one, they named Esau. It tells us in verse 27 of chapter 25, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished, and Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom is just one of the words for red. So here he says, "Give me some of that red." And it says, therefore, he was called Red. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. First of all, we need to understand what a birthright is. A birthright is something that someone gains as a result of their being a child of parents. We might describe certain things that we gain by inheritance from parents as being our birthright. In the Old Testament, though, there was a special aspect to that inheritance. And it devolved upon the oldest child. The oldest child was someone who would inherit normally the tribal leadership. It was someone who would inherit the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and later on made to Isaac as well, that he made to Abraham, and then he made also to Isaac, and then he made ultimately to Jacob, would normally have fallen to Esau. But we see also there being a property consideration associated with that. If a man had two sons, the property would be divided into three portions, and the one with the birthright would get the double portion. So we've seen that in several different situations, to where Joseph, for example, who is the oldest child of Jacob's favorite wife, his sons are allowed to inherit like he is. So in effect, Joseph is given a double portion when his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, become tribal leaders in the same way that their uncles were. We see also it being a situation in which you would have a divided portion that would be provided there, a double portion given. Do you remember when Elisha asks to have a double portion of Elijah's spirit? I think it would be a real hard case to try to prove that Elisha did twice the miracles Elijah did, but I think we misunderstand. He's asking to be Elijah's spiritual heir, and certainly that's the case. In fact, so much so that probably if you are describing the events done by Elijah and Elisha, you probably get them mixed up because their names are quite similar, and one's ministry ends and the other dovetails in very clearly with it, as they both stood as prophets of God at a time when the northern kingdom was in rank rebellion against what God would have them to do. The double portion was the birthright. Here we see Esau coming in from a hunting trip. His brother is cooking lentil stew, and he smells it and says, "Give me some of that." And Jacob says, "First, sell me your birthright." When I was a younger person, I used to listen to this story, and it used to really aggravate me. As an oldest son with two younger brothers, I used to really think this is a case of great injustice. Here you have the younger brother takes advantage of the hunger of his older brother, catches him at a weak point, and at that weak point is able to finally tear the birthright away from him so he doesn't get what he deserves. But then I was always a little bit confused by the fact that when all is said and done, when Esau gets his stew and Jacob gets his birthright, it says there at the end, in the last sentence in the chapter, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." That's not generally the way we use the word despise, is it? In English, if you were to look up the definition of despise, you would probably see as the first definition something that could be an emotion that ranges from mild dislike to complete hatred. And that's generally the way that we use it. Occasionally in watching television, I will find some commentator on there or some so-called star that is on the television, and I'll comment to Marianne, "I despise that person." Generally, I'm saying I have no use for that person. I don't value them. I despise, I hate what they stand for. But yet there's another definition that may give us a little bit more insight into an archaic way that the word was used in English, and thus it explains a little bit about how the word was translated in the translations that we use. The second definition carried with it the idea of to consider something of little interest or beneath one's concern, to undervalue something. Now, that's where we see Esau doing this. I don't think Esau said, "Boy, I can't wait to get rid of this birthright. It's going to involve more property for me, and who wants more property? It's going to involve tribal leadership, and I'd just as soon be led. Oh, it's a terrible thing. I despise this birthright. Give it away to Jacob." I don't think that's the way he thought or felt at all. But I do believe he undervalued it. This birthright was important to God because it involved the promises that went from Abraham and were inherited by Isaac and normally would have fallen to Esau. It was important not only to God, it was important to his father. But yet we see something that was important to God and important to Isaac not being particularly important for Esau because he's willing to trade it for a single meal. You see, there's a difference in the way the word is used. But this is not an uncommon usage. I want you to look, for example, in several passages throughout the Word of God in which we see the word despite or despise used in exactly the same way. For example, it not only just talks about Esau despising his birthright, but in, for example, the first Samuel, the third chapter, in 1 Samuel 3, there we see the idea of when it's talking about the sons of Eli. Do you remember the judge that was the next to the last judge, the one who was the mentor of Samuel? We see him having a a problem with the sons that he had who were not respecting the sacrificial system that God had set up. In the 30th verse of chapter 3, chapter 2 in verse 30, we see there, as it is being described, the things that they had done by abusing the women who came to help there at the temple, by abusing the sacrificial system. There we see the Lord saying, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." Again, I don't know that you would have ever heard from the mouth of Eli's sons that they hated the Lord. But yet they showed how they devalued the Lord by the fact that his sacrifices, do you remember when there would be a sacrifice boiling, instead of simply taking and putting the fork in and taking whatever the fork brought out as their portion, they would want raw meat so that the portion was taken from it before any of the cooking had ever taken place. You see, they despised the Lord. They despised the Lord's way. We see also in 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, do you remember on one occasion when the temple, when the Ark of the Covenant is being brought to the tabernacle and being placed up on Mount Moriah for the first time? In that great ceremony, do you remember when it was first brought? It had on the threshing floor of Nacon. They had, Uzzah had put out his hand when the oxen had stumbled in the cart that the ark was loaded on, and in doing so, the Lord struck him and killed him. David gets angry at that, but the Lord explains to him, "You didn't do things after the due order." And so they, the next time they move it according to the way God had established, by having the appropriate set of Levites and priests move the ark, not by touching it, but by moving it on the poles that were to fit through the particular fittings on the ark so that it could be taken without being directly touched. It was under those circumstances that David is dancing before the Lord as he is so joyful at the fact that once again the Ark of the Covenant, after many years, was going to be reunited with the tabernacle and it was going to be done in his city. He dances before the Lord, but his wife Michal sees him at a distance, and it tells us that she despised her husband. Now, that may not be a particularly odd situation. I don't know whether that has happened to you or not, but I know it's probably happened to every woman in this room. As intelligent, as important, as good-looking as you think your husband is, there is some point, probably in the first year of marriage, when you look over at your husband, when you just wake up in the morning, you look over at him, maybe it's when you smell that breath that'd knock a buzzard off a garbage truck. It may be under those circumstances that for some reason, it may only be a fleeting feeling, but you despise your husband. You undervalue him. You were thinking, "What was I thinking by marrying this guy? Did I marry him on a dare or what?" Here we see Michal despising David, not because of some characteristic she sees in him, but the very fact that he's dancing before the Lord. And we see when she confronts David about this, he says, "Well, I may be lightly esteemed by you, but I'll not be that way among the other women in the country." And it says from that particular point, she did not have any children, which probably indicates neglect on the part of David's part in reference to his marital responsibilities to her, because she had despised him. Do you see, again, not that she'd hated him, but that she had undervalued him and the position that he held in the country. We see also that in the 5th chapter of the book of Job, we see the word despise used in this same way, not to talk about hatred, but to talk about something that is undervalued. It says in verse 17 of Job 5, "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." Here the idea is that you need to take seriously the discipline that God gives you, the teaching that He provides. We are taught by the circumstances that we find ourselves in. The Word of God is something that disciplines us because it not only lets us understand when we're doing right, but it also points out when we're doing wrong. And sometimes the circumstances of life do that to us. We ought to be people who, just as it's pointed out in the book of Job, do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Don't undervalue it. Value it as valuable as the Lord considers it, and make sure that that's what we do. In the first chapter of the book of Proverbs, do you remember it tells us there that fools despise wisdom and instruction? Again, no fool is someone who says, "I completely disregard anything that is wisdom." Nobody would say that. But yet there are people who show they undervalue wisdom that comes from God because they do not apply it. They don't value it. They don't emphasize it. They don't teach it. They don't live it. Do you see the point that's being made by the way the word is used in the Word of God? We're told in Zechariah, the 4th chapter in verse 10, that someone has despised the day of small things. Most of our days are filled with small things, but if we despise those opportunities, no matter how small, it becomes something that may very well be a moral flaw in us, because we take lightly the circumstances that we need to be involved in doing the will of the Lord and following His will. In Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter and verse 10, there again, as the preacher, I believe the preacher that is involved here is Solomon, but as we see him emphasizing in this particular passage the same idea about despite, he says here in verse 16, "Wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded." Have you ever noticed that? That depends on who the wisdom is coming from, whether people accept it with honor or whether they accept it with despite. And here he says a poor man may be just as wise as a rich man, but it tends to be that people don't value his wisdom in the same way they value the other man's. They despise, they undervalue, they underrate his wisdom as it's provided. You remember in the book of Malachi, in the very first chapter, in verse 6, there when we see people not worshiping God as they should, of allowing themselves to go through the motions of worship and get very sloppy in the way that they apply God's word. It says in verse 6, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts, O priests who despise my name. Yet you say, how have we despised your name?" Then he explains it. "You're presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you, in that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised?" Do you see? Here, by not valuing the seriousness of what God had commanded, by not valuing the seriousness of the sacrificial system, they had, in effect, despised what God had said, had undervalued Him, had undervalued His word. We see Jesus in His ministry emphasizing that in the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, that no one is to despise one of these little ones. We need to not undervalue the young, but to value them, realizing that they are our future. To realize that the way that we respond to them may very well affect the way that they look upon God's people, the way they look at God's word, the way they look at their responsibility in terms of the kingdom of God. You don't undervalue children. They are very important in terms of God's word and God's people. And finally, we see in the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians in verse 22 Again, the word despised is used in describing this idea by letting us understand, it says what? As the Corinthians are misusing the Lord's Supper, he says, do you not have houses in which to eat or drink? They were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper by bringing their own common meals to be able to eat there together. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. Here he talks about people who, by the fact that they were misusing the Lord's Supper, they were despising the church of God. They were undervaluing the church of God. None of those people at Corinth, if asked, would have used our definition of despite and said, man, I hate the church of God. I hate the Lord's church. But you know what they were doing by their actions? They were showing just how badly they undervalued something that God valued above all else. And that was his word and his instructions for his people. You see what I'm talking about in terms of despising his birthright? I used to not think it was that big a deal, because after all, it seemed to me like the younger brother was taking advantage of the older one. But when it says that he despised his birthright, and I understand despite in the way that it needs to be understood, then I may get a little bit better picture of how God sees what Esau did. We get a little bit more insight into how God looks at it by looking at what the Hebrew writer wrote in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews about Esau's sin. It says, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 12, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person. Literally it says that there be no fornicator. Someone who despises God's law in reference to marriage. Or person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Again, that sounds a little different than just the story that we heard in chapter 25. Despising your birthright doesn't seem to fit with the way that we use the word. Describing him as a fornicator or a godless person, again, would be something that would not necessarily be revealed in chapter 25 of the book of Genesis, unless you think about what those words mean. What does a fornicator do? I see no evidence that we find him being involved in sexual immorality as described in the book of Genesis. But it describes him as being the same as a fornicator because he devalued what God had valued. You know what a fornicator does? He or she devalues the marital relationship that God has set apart as sacred, as sanctified, as special, and makes it as something that can be engaged in just casually without giving it much thought. You see, that's why Esau was a fornicator. A godless man, he's described, because when it came to the decisions that he made, he undervalued God by not thinking about what God would want, what his father would want, what would be the right thing to do. You see, even though Esau was the oldest son of the older of the two, I guess, since there's only two of them, I think we need to understand exactly how egregious his sin was. Because he undervalued what God had valued. And in doing so, he became the same as a fornicator. He became the same as the godless. Because in both of those situations, he had looked upon what God had valued and underrated it considerably. The whole purpose of this lesson, though, was not just to let you be able to look at the scriptures and ultimately come up with the idea of what a terrible person Esau was. but to give us a challenge, especially when we think about the possibility of despising our birthright. Can you think of any ways that a person might do that? I think I know ways. For example, I've known people who have despised the Word of God. Not because they hated the Bible and took their Bible and said, listen, I don't care about this Bible at all. There are agnostics and atheists and skeptics who do that. But that's not the main problem. The problem is people who call themselves Christians, who when it comes down to what God has said, they value what they want and what they think more than what God has said in His Word. Who despise, who undervalue the authority that God has given and the instruction that He's given us, that whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name or under the authority of the Lord. See my point? If when it comes to our lives and our work and our worship, it comes down to what we want rather than what God wants, do you know what's been devalued? His Word. God values His Word. In fact, it said on one occasion, He says, I have exalted my Word above my name. And yet when you have people looking at God's Word and because they somehow think, I just don't think that God would apply that or I don't think that God would do this, they actually do what their will would have them to do rather than what God's will commands. They despise the Word of God. Authority is not just something that we do so that we might be able to have orderly worship. It is something that we do because we respect the God that we serve, the sovereign of the universe, and we make up our minds that we are going to do our best to follow what He's told us to do, to make sure that what we do in matters of worship are things that He has outlined, not what we like. To make sure that in matters of the work of the church, we do what He has outlined rather than what we would like. In matters of life and loyalty, we do what He would have us to do rather than things that we would like. You see, if we don't value God's Word, we've wound up doing exactly the same thing Esau did by undervaluing the Bible, the inspired instruction that God has given us, and the things He would have us to do to follow Him. You know, I think God is also devalued and despised sometimes in our worship. I realize for those of us who have gone and worshiped all of our lives, I was brought to worship as a baby before I can even remember it. But when that happens, there are certain songs that we sing that have become so routine to us that we may not have to think about the words while our mouth is engaged in singing those. When we are used to prayers being said publicly, it may be possible for us to allow our minds to wander when prayers are said. Now, I realize sometimes it may be easier for you when a public prayer is being said to say your own prayer or add things that you consider important or give information to the Lord, not because He doesn't know it, but give information in your prayers that may not be known by the whole group. But when public prayers are being said, do you pray along with them? Because let me tell you, if you don't, if you allow your mind to just be on autopilot and think about every other thing that might be thought about, you're basically despising prayer as an act of worship to the Lord. Do you realize if our singing is something that is done just on autopilot, our prayers are done with our minds in neutral, if our giving is not done cheerfully and proportionally as we see it described in the Word of God as being mandated, if when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we don't think of the death of Jesus Christ and honor Him and remember that, and when the preaching is going on, we think about every other thing that might be done. Do you realize we may very well have gone to an entire worship service and not worshiped at all? And that's the same problem we saw back in Malachi, the first chapter, when you had people who, instead of worshiping God as they should have, they basically went through and considered how tiresome it was to do what God would have them to do. They undervalued worship that God considered valuable. When God was worshiped in the Old Testament, it was a worship that he expected to be consistent with everything, down to the letter of what he had told them to do. He expected it to be done with a heart that was humble and a heart that was dedicated to doing what God expected. He didn't want them to just go through the motions, which often happened in Old Testament worship. If God didn't put up with it from them, I don't think that he's going to put up with it from us who live this side of the cross and have even more reason to appreciate the wonderful love and blessings that God has given us through the sacrifice of his Son. But one other thing I want to mention before I leave the lesson with you. I think we can also despise our birthright if, when it comes down to it, the commitment that we made when we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we were baptized so that our sins would be washed away, and when in that action we dedicated ourselves to being servants of the Most High, when we live our lives no different from those who live round about us in terms of our love and loyalty to the Lord, do you see, we may very well despise our commitment, whether we think about it that way or not. Again, it's not hating your commitment. It's just not taking it that seriously. And the Lord expects us to take serious things seriously. And there's nothing more serious than the commitment that you made when you decided that you were going to serve God, you were going to do his will, that you were going to be someone who turned yourself over to him so that you might have your body plunged in the watery grave of baptism to be raised to walk in newness of life. That was a serious commitment. That's the most serious commitment that you'll ever make. It's more serious than even when you married someone. It's more serious than when you raised your hand and became an American citizen, or raised your hand and swore that you were going to be loyal to your officers in the military. It's more serious than any other commitment that you make. And yet, isn't it amazing how some people devalue their commitment by basically valuing everything in this world more than they do the commitment that they have to meet the appointments that they have with the Lord for the assembly, to meet the appointments that they have with the Lord for studying his word, to meet the appointments that they have with the Lord for prayer? I know there are Christians. I know there are Christians in this room who, when it comes down to it, ought to pray but don't. Ought to read the Word of God but don't. Ought to come to church all the time but don't. We need to understand how that's something that is looked upon by God as a serious offense to what he would have us to do. Esau has the enmity of the ages, because in that afternoon we see him coming in from a hunt and selling his birthright for a single meal. He's described as despising his birthright. He's called a fornicator and a godless person because he despised that birthright. Do you realize we can be guilty of the same thing if, in terms of the way that we look at God's word, and the way that we look at our worship, and the way that we look at our commitment to the Lord is exactly the same as Esau's? We don't want the opprobrium that we find in the word of God against Esau. We want it to be something that is loved by God. We want it to be something that is pleasing to the Lord, so that when it comes down to the end, we'll be judged as faithful and loyal servants to the Lord rather than those who enjoyed the benefits for a time but when it came down to it, undervalued what God had done for us. If you're not a child of God this evening, why don't you value the salvation that God makes available to you as God values it? Come in faith. Show it through repentance. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we can baptize you this evening so that you can leave this place forgiven of all the things that you've ever done. If you as a child of God haven't lived as you should, you need to correct whatever stands between you and God. You need to get your priorities straight. And here at the end of one year and the beginning of another, I can't think of a better time to determine that you're going to be better in terms of prayer. You'll be better in terms of the study of the Word of God. You'll be better in terms of your approach toward the Word of God, in terms of your worship, and especially in terms of your commitment to be what God would have you to be in the coming year. So that if He were to come in 2019 or not come until 2819, you'd be ready to meet Him and be able to enjoy the blessings that the Lord has provided for those that love Him. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone in their obedience to the Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.